Invitation song is number 572. Before we get into this lesson, I wanted to say something. You know, my plan is to go through all the minor prophets eventually. We've gone through, I think this is the third or fourth of them. In the minor prophets, there's obviously lots of prophecy, lots of phrases that don't quite make sense to us because we don't live in that same time, things like that. And so when I'm going through making these lessons and studying the books and stuff, I read lots of commentaries, lots of different versions of the Bible and things like that. And what I present to y'all is what I think the prophecy is referring to or what the phrase is referring to and stuff like that. But if I say I think a verse is prophesying this and you think, well, this is obviously this, you can please tell me. You know, I'd like to have that discussion. I'd like to be corrected and stuff. But all these lessons, I read lots of opinions and maybe none of them make sense and I may come up with my own by looking at the history books or something like that. But like I said, if something doesn't make sense or you think it might mean something else, please come and talk to me. I'd love to have that conversation. As Barry said, we'll be finishing out the book of Hosea. If you want to turn there, if you remember last time we did chapter 12 and then almost all of chapter 13, this evening we'll be starting in verse 9 of Hosea chapter 13. I guess if you don't remember in the book of Hosea, Hosea is commanded by God to go and marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer, and his life with her is supposed to represent God's relationship with Israel and how that Israel fell away from God and broke their covenant with him and things like that. And so the first part of the book is talking about Hosea and his life and things like that. And then most of the rest of the book we've studied so far has been talking about how Israel is messed up, how the destruction is going to come unto them and things like that. And towards the end of chapter 13, as you will see in the chapter 14, the tone or the message starts to shift. But first few verses we read, we're still talking about Israel's destruction, but as you see, the tone will start to shift. So we'll pick up in Hosea chapter 13, we'll read verses 9 and 11 to start off with. It says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. So as we've talked about before, because of Israel's decision to worship false idols, bring in Baal and pagan practices, they were going to be destroyed. They had brought the destruction on themselves. And we can compare that to our lives. You know, we do the same thing. We choose to bring in different sins, different practices that aren't in accordance with God's word. There was a quote, and it says, man's sin, judgment, sentence, and destruction are not in themselves from God, but from man's moral choice to rebel against God. You know, God, we know from the Bible, God doesn't want to send anybody to hell or anything like that, but because of decisions that we make, we set our own judgment, set our own sentence. It's our choices that we're making. It's the same with Israel. They knew what they should be doing. They knew that they shouldn't be following Baal and idols and things like that, but they, again, brought upon their own destruction. But at the end of verse 9, it's a phrase that isn't really mentioned in this book. It says, but in me is thine help, referring to in God is their help. So here you see the tone start to shift. Verse 10 says, I will be thy king, where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges whom thou settest? Give me a king and princes. So once again, as we talked about in a few other chapters, God's kind of, I guess you might say, taunting, because he's saying, where's your king going to be at? All these judges and this king that you asked for, and all these things you thought there were of the world that were so great, are they going to help you when I come and have you destroyed? Where's your king? Where's all the things that you put so much stock in? Verse 11, he says, you know, I gave you what you wanted, and look where it got you. He says, I gave you a king. We see this story of them getting a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to turn there real quick. And their decision to bring about a king, and that king being Saul, ultimately, I guess was the final nail in the coffin for them. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll start in verse 6, it says, But the thing displeased Samuel. when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So the people of Israel want a king, and Samuel realizes the problem when they would come with that. And God says, you know, they're not mad at you, and they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my power. And God tells him, you know, tell them what will happen if they decide to get a king. And so he tells them, and they decide to get a king. And we see that their destruction comes about. When I read this, the first thing that came to mind, we won't read the verses, but during Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, you know, they're always trying to trick him and stuff. And they ask him about divorcing your wife. And they said, well, if we should live with one wife and things like that, why did Moses make us allowed to write a divorcement? And Jesus says that Moses suffered to give you a writing of divorcement. It wasn't how God had set up man and women to act. It wasn't how God had set up marriage. But because, you know, y'all were complaining so much, Moses had to give you this. And that's kind of what happened with the Israelites. Because they were complaining so much about they wanting a king, God finally said, okay, you can have a king. You'll see what happens. But again, that's not how marriage was supposed to work, and that's not how the kingdom is supposed, or the kingdom at that time was supposed to function. Israel should have been following God and his word. Verses 12 and 14 of Hosea chapter 13 says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children." The New English Version says that Ephraim's guilt, and when it says Ephraim, this is also referring to Israel, Ephraim's guilt is tied up in a scroll. His sins are kept on record. So God remembered all these things that Israel had done, or Ephraim had done, all of the mistakes they had made. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 5, it's talking about the sins of Babylon. It talks about the same concept that, you know, all their sins, all their problems, all the mistakes they made are written down. And that's what had happened with Ephraim. God remembered all the things, all the problems that they had given them through the past. In Israel, as we know from the Old Testament, they had a long list of sins that they were going to have to pay for. And in verse 13, I want to read it out of the NET. It says, "The labor pains of a woman will overtake him, but the baby will lack wisdom when the time arrives. He will not come out of the womb." So this baby is in reference to Israel, who is not doing its part in being born. And, you know, if this happens in nature without medicine and science and things like that, if the baby doesn't do their part, well, the baby's going to die, and probably the mother. And that's what's happening in God's relationship with Israel. Israel isn't doing their part, and so it's going to wind up being the death of Israel. And like I said earlier, I'm not always sure about what things mean, but I almost wonder if this is, I guess also in reference to the new birth that has to take place when you become a Christian, you know, you arise that new man. As you'll see, as we get to the end of the chapter in chapter 14, Hosea starts prophesying about the new covenant, the new Israel that would take place. Verse 14 of chapter 13 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." Other versions use the word Sheol, which is grave or hell. And the ESV says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" It's a question. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." So God was going to allow Israel to be destroyed, but he was still going to fulfill his promise of saving man from death and destruction for eternity. In the King James Version, in verse 14, at the end it says, "Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." And so this is in reference to God is not going to repent of two things. One, destroying Israel, and he's also not going to repent of his promise to allow mankind to have a gateway into heaven, have a gateway into everlasting life. So he would not repent of either one of those decisions. He wasn't going to change his mind. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, we see Paul using the same phrase. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's what he's saying in Hosea. He's saying, O Sheol, or death, you know, where are you? Where's all your power and might that you think you have? And in 1 Corinthians, Paul continues by saying that we have victory through Jesus. And that's how God was able to keep his promise. That's how, or why he wasn't going to repent of his promise to save man, because he had Jesus as a plan of salvation. Now I'll read the last two verses in Hosea chapter 13. It says, Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry. And his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. So verse 15, it says, Though he be fruitful, this is referring to he being fruitful is referring to Ephraim. So even though it's a strong nation, an east wind shall come. Now if you remember, Assyria is going to be the nation that God chooses to destroy Israel. And Assyria was to the east. They're this east wind that's going to come in and destroy this fruitful nation. It says, The wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry. And we've talked about a lot before the complete destruction of Israel that would take place. This wind from the east, Assyria, is going to come dry up Israel. Verse 16, it again talks about the destruction that would take place when Assyria came in. I want to read a quote that I found. It says, they, referring to Assyria, they ruthlessly butchered the vast majority of the population, burned, looted, and demolished their cities, destroyed their fortresses, and carried away into slavery more than 27,000 of the Israelites, whose youth, strength, and ability would make them profitable as slaves. Children too young to work were destroyed. The nobility in greater part, all of the aged, infirm, or disabled, were killed. So if the people weren't useful to the people of Assyria, they were killed. They were destroyed. And we talked a lot about the destruction that Assyria would give, but this is the first that I can remember a quote or account of the things that Assyria did to Israel. God, as we see throughout the Bible, you know, he doesn't mess around. When he says he's going to do something, when he makes a promise, he sticks to that promise. As we saw in verse 11, he's not going to repent of those promises or his word. He's going to stick to what he said. So now we move into verse 14, or chapter 14, and as I was reading up on this, there's a lot of debate between Bible scholars. They thought that this chapter shouldn't be included in the book of Hosea because the mindset or the tone drastically changes from the rest of the book. And it talks about this new Israel and how this new Israel can be saved. It's, like I said, prophesying this new covenant. So we'll read the first three verses of Hosea chapter 14, and you might start to understand why some people might be skeptical. Obviously, it is included in the Bible for a reason. It does belong, and there's no discrepancy about that, or there shouldn't be in our minds. But in Hosea chapter 14, starting in verse 1, it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with your words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Ashur shall not save us, but we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee thy fatherless findeth mercy. So verse 1, he's calling to the few Christians which still exist in Israel. It's thought that at that time there were a handful that still tried to follow God and do his word. And he's calling to those few Christians that still exist and trying to give them hope that not all is going to be lost, that you know, God's going to have Assyria come in and destroy them, but there's a new plan. There's a new covenant coming in that'll give man hope in the long run. God would make a way for them to once again be saved. In verse 2, he says, this is what you now need to do. Things are about to start changing. There's no longer going to be a need for animal sacrifices, but from words from you. Verse 2 says, take with your words, and turn to the Lord, saying to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, asking for forgiveness, repenting of what they have done. So will we render the calves of our lips. As we know, a lot of time, they gave lots of animal sacrifices. Some of those might have been calves at that time. And so the words of their lips are these new sacrifices that they're going to be offering. We see a lot in the Old Testament. It's a very physical book. The sacrifices were physical. The laws and things were how you should, what you can touch and what you can't touch, what you should say and shouldn't say, how you should treat people. And then the New Testament starts talking, the laws more about the inner man. And that's the change that is starting to exist. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, it's a verse we all know, but it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the sacrifice that we're supposed to offer now is the fruit of our lips. That's what he's talking about in Hosea chapter 14, verse 2. He's saying you don't need to keep offering these animal sacrifices, but you're going to start offering sacrifices with your mouth, the way you speak, what and how you talk. Verse 3 says, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. So if you go back a couple of chapters in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, it says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So this is talking about the Israel when they are in trouble, they go to the other nations. Instead of going to God for help, they would go to the other nations that were around them. And so in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 14, when it says, Asher shall not save us, this is in reference to Assyria. And obviously Assyria is not going to save them because they're what who destroys them. And then it says, we will not ride upon horses. I think the reference to horses can be two things. One is in Psalms, it talks about that, I guess, men find power riding on horses and being with horses and things like that. But also, during this time, Egypt was known for their horses and their horsemanship, how they could work in battle with horses and things like that. And I kind of lean towards this is saying, you know, you're not going to get help from Assyria, and you're not going to get help from Egypt. You're not going to get help from Asher, and you're not going to be able to ride on horses. That's what I take this verse to mean, but again, I'm not 100% sure on that. But then at the end of verse 3, it says, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. So when they're talking to God, they should realize that they shouldn't be building these idols. They should realize that the things that they're, the physical things that they have is not what they should be worshiping. And then it says, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I believe the fatherless is in reference to the Gentiles. You know, at this time, the Israelites, or the Jews, they were the only people that were saved. You know, everybody else was kind of, they didn't have any hope in a way. They were fatherless. They didn't have the God the Father like the Israelites did. But then he said, but like I said, at the end of verse 3, he says, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. So because of God's love, because of this new covenant that's created, the fatherless, the Gentiles, they're able to have mercy. They're able to have forgiveness of their sins. So that's what I believe that verse 3 is in reference to. Verse 4 says, I will hear their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So backsliding, there's verses before that use this phrase. There's one verse that calls him a backsliding heifer. Backsliding, in one way, means abandonment. So I will heal their abandonment. So God was, for a time, abandoning them because they had turned away from him, so he no longer had to hold up his part of the covenant. But then he says, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So he will forgive them. He will love them. That forgiveness will take place, but it will be later on. Verses 5 through 7 says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So again, I mentioned at the beginning that there's lots of phrases and analogies that don't quite make sense to us because we didn't live at that time and we don't live over there. But the first thing phrase he uses is, he will be as the dew unto Israel. You know, if you think about it, in the desert, it's obviously a dry place. They don't get a whole lot of rain. So if they have a dew, that's very valuable. That's a very good thing for the few plants and animals that live in the desert. So he's saying, I will be like this great thing, like a dew in the desert for Israel. Then he talks about that this new Israel is going to be as beautiful and majestic as a lily, but is also as strong as the trees of Lebanon. In verse 6, he says that God will not only forgive this new Israel, this new group of people, but he'll make them strong and fruitful. In verse 7, he says this new generation will be this great and beautiful thing. And so if you think that he's referring to the current Israel, well, that doesn't work out, because here pretty soon Assyria comes in, and we talked about earlier the destruction that takes place, how they kill almost everyone. And so obviously that's not the group of people that's about to be strong and beautiful and things like that. There's a new generation, a new Israel, a new group of people that are going to obtain the strength. But as you see, verse 7, it says, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, and scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. But it says, in order to be like the corn, be like the wine of Lebanon, things like that, they that dwell under his shadow. So those that follow God and his commandments are going to be the ones that prosper and flourish and are strong and beautiful and things like that. So we have to remember that you know, God has promised us these great things, but again, on a condition. That condition being that we follow God and his commandments. Now the last two verses of Hosea chapter 14, it says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Verse 8, Ephraim, or the people in general, they realize that they shouldn't be following these idols. They serve no purpose. We talked about earlier the phrase that they wouldn't worship the things made with hands. You know, that was a common thing in their culture. When worshiping Baal and these pagan practices, they had all these idols different gods for different seasons or physical things and things like that. And so they realized all these idols, that's not what they should have been worshiping. That's not where their heart and their mindset should have been on. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, from me is thy fruit found. Me in reference to God. We see, if you turn to John chapter 15, verse 4, the same concept spoken of by Jesus. John 15, verse 4 says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So if we're just like these, if a branch isn't attached to the rest of the plant, the rest of the vine, well, it's not going to bear fruit. It's going to fall off and be dead and blow away. And just like us, if we're not attached to God, there's no way for us to bear any fruit. There's no way for us to be strong and beautiful, like it talked about, comparing this new nation or new generation to all these beautiful and strong plants. Verse 9, he says, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent, he shall know them. I'm not sure, but I think this is, I think Hosea may not have understood, I guess, all of chapter 14. You know, he's prophesying, so God or the Holy Spirit is telling him these things. And I think Hosea in verse 9, he's the one saying, who is wise shall understand all these things. All these things being the whole book of Hosea, all these prophecies, the reason for destruction. But more importantly, this new Israel, this new covenant that's about to take place. Because, you know, obviously we live 2,000 years after Jesus' birth. We have the entire book. We see the whole story. We see the whole picture. So it all makes sense to us. But you know, at this time, all these people knew were they were the chosen people, and they had messed up, and they are now going to be destroyed. You know, they didn't, there were prophecies of this new Savior and things like that, but it still didn't quite make sense. You know, in Hebrews it talks about the things of old being a shadow of the things to come. They had a general idea, but they didn't know all the details. And so I think Hosea may be saying he doesn't quite understand all these things either that he's prophesying about in chapter 14. But he ends the last verse, and that you can see that he's confident in God. Even though he may not understand everything, he still has trust in him. He says, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein." He may not have understood it, what he was prophesying, what was about to take place in the next few hundred years, but he understood in order to be fruitful, in order to have eternal life, that he and everyone else was supposed to be following God. Last verse I want to read is in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 29. Here the writer says the same thing as Hosea, but puts it, I think, a little more bluntly. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 29 says, "The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity." So we see through the whole book of Hosea, the whole book of Israel, the entire Bible, that strength and hope and fruitfulness is found through God and His Word. But once we stray away from that, we suffer the consequences. Once Israel strayed away from God, whether it was when they were wandering around in the desert, or when they started bringing in pagan practices and things of that, no matter when it is, once we fall away from God, we have to suffer the consequences. Again, like we talked about at the beginning, it's not God who brings about these terrible evil things. It's us. We choose to, you know, we have free will. We can choose whether to do right or wrong. And once we choose to do wrong, we have to pay for that in the end. And so I think that's the reminder, the overarching concept, not only of the book, but the whole Bible, is that as long as we follow God's word, we'll be all right in the end. And we see countless times of people that follow God's word, and they were very well off, whether it was physically or they just had eternal life, or problems in their life were fixed. But again, once you start doing your own thing, following the ways of the world, that's when you get into trouble, and that's when things don't go as good for you. So that's my study for the book of Hosea. I hope it was beneficial. I enjoy going through the book. I know kind of in the middle is kind of redundant, constantly talking about how Israel messed up and stuff, but I think we need that redundancy in our lives, because we forget a lot of times that what our goals should be, what we should be working towards, and how we should be acting, and things of that nature. As always, we offer an invitation song. If there's someone who needs the prayers of the church or would like to be baptized this evening, if you come forward while we stand and while we sing.